that people would even cast them out of the synagogue and kill them, thinking they were doing a favor to the Lord, it says in John 16. But the group that we're going to look at this morning has been facing those sort of hardships. They've been facing persecution. It's been more than probably what you and I deal with, the sickness and the cares of this world and the mechanical issues like blower motors going out on the way to church so the window fogs up. It's not me only, but those things happen. The difficulties that we see in our lives or the sicknesses and the pains that happen as life catches up to our bodies, as we start getting older, those things happen more and more. And it seems those struggles in life are things that we find a reality. But in Hebrews, there's a group here that's facing the difficulties that Jesus was talking about, those persecution sort of things. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 as we set the stage a little bit. There's a persecution that came to them because of their Christian faith. Now, this first century church, this group of Jewish believers, are facing things that they didn't face before when they were Jewish, when they were just following Judaism. And the author of Hebrews points out to them and points out to the readers that they had faced this for Christ's sake. They had faced things that were difficult. If you go to Hebrews chapter 10, he recounts some of those things. Starting in verse 32, he says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepting the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done all the will, or done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." You see then in Hebrews 10, this group had faced persecution for the name of Christ. Things that you and I in America usually don't face. It says they had been publicly exposed to reproach. Right? And we're getting that way maybe. And in the coming years we could see that happening if you're publicly declaring that Christ is your Lord and that His Word is the standard of truth. You may face some public reproach. But affliction and being partners with those so treated, they had faced, it says, they had compassion on those in prison. Some of their number were even imprisoned for their faith. And others, it says, joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Whether this is in the Neronian or the Nero era where people are starting to face this persecution. We know this is before the temple is completely destroyed. So it's before AD 70 this is written. But things are turning hostile towards believers. And these believers, these Jewish believers, have trusted in Christ and they're facing this persecution that they hadn't faced before when they were followers of God under Judaism. And they're thinking about going back. They're thinking about, well, what if I just turn back to the temple worship, turn back to what we did before? We didn't face this when we just trusted the old covenant. We didn't face this when we were trusting in the Jewish practice. And thus, this suffering that was coming into their lives was causing them to wonder whether they should turn back, whether they should apostatize, whether they should turn away from Christ and deny Him and go back where it was easier. And in a real way, the author of Hebrews, who, as we learned a couple weeks ago, we really don't know who it is. This is a book that doesn't introduce the author to us. And people throughout the centuries, scholars have guessed and tried to deduct who is the author of this. I like what Pastor Varner said. We'll just call him Auctor, which is author in Latin, right? So Auctor, the author here, comes to this group and says, there's no going back. That's really the theme of Hebrews. There's no going back. There's nothing to go back to in Judaism. There's no salvation there. It's only in Christ that you can be saved. And thus, they needed to endure. They needed to continue in the faith. They needed to press on in their faith in Christ. Everything they have in Christ is far better than what they had in Judaism. And thus, throughout the book of Hebrews, we're not going to do a full survey of it this morning, the author is saying Christ is greater. In the first chapters, he's the greatest revelation of God. He's the very image of God. He's a greater than Moses, the one whom the law came through. He's greater than the high priest. He's the great high priest. He has the greater sacrifice. He has the only sacrifice. Only through him can you enter in through the veil. Only through him can you have permanent salvation. There's no going back to something else. There's no going back. It's only through Christ. And thus he comes then to this chapter, as we come then to Hebrews chapter 12. He's just given them a great example of faith, that hall of faith in Hebrews 11, as he starts going through the patriarchs. He starts going through those who have faced suffering, those who have faced hard times, and they've been faithful to God, and God's carried them through. And you can look at those great stories of faith in Hebrews 11, and he comes to Hebrews 12 and he says, now you, what about you? And Hebrews 12 starts putting this together in this call to endurance, this call to run the Christian race. He starts laying out this as a contest, as a competition, as a race. Let's read Hebrews 12, 1 through 17, and we'll get a little bit of a context since it's been a few weeks since we were here. Hebrews 12, 1 through 17. We're also familiar with Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, aren't we? And then we come to the tougher section. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, as I memorized it, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which you have all participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And then the section we'll look at this morning, therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, and that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, whose soul is birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. We come then to this section that speaks of this endurance, that speaks of it as a race, as a contest that we're running in. And it calls us, the author calls us, to endurance. You see that throughout this passage. It's to endure, to run with endurance, to continue on so that we don't grow weary, that we're not faint-hearted. He points us to look to Jesus, to cast aside any weights, any cumbrances, any things of this life that will pull us down, that will slow us down in our Christian walk, to look to Jesus as the perfect example, and then to consider those trials, those pains of our life through the perspective of God. That it's his discipline brought to us. His discipline. Now, we look at that and we go, whoa, that's painful. And the author recognizes that, right? He says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful. When we're going through those trials, when we're going through those difficulties, we understand this is painful. Job understood it was painful to lose his family all in one day, to lose his wealth, his career all in one setting, and then to lose his health. And we see these things and we go, that is difficult. That is painful. But to understand then that God is using those things, you could say it in Romans 8:28, he's causing all these things to work together for good, or as he says here in Hebrews, it is for our growth, it is for our discipline, that we be trained up, that we be stronger, that we grow even closer to God through it. And thus, the author of Hebrews then lays out this perspective of trials, this perspective of difficulty in our life as the discipline of God. And we went through that last time. You can go online and find that sermon and look through it. But he goes through to show us that our suffering is the proof of God's paternal love for us. It's the proof that he loves us as sons. It's the proof that we're legitimately in his family. We've adopted in his family. And the suffering is for a reason, he says in verse 10, that we may share in his holiness. God is using our trials, our troubles, to form us into his image, that we may share in his holiness, and he says that we may also have that peaceful fruit of righteousness by being trained by our suffering. And thus, God uses these things in our lives. As we come into this final passage here, this really a so what passage, it's a therefore passage, it's putting the practical spin on this, the practical application on this, we come then back to the thinking or the imagery of a race. Notice he says in verse 12, therefore lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees. It's the same imagery that he started out with this at the beginning in Hebrews 12, that run with endurance. There's this picture of running. Now it's sort of comical that I would teach you about running. Yes, my body has never been a running shape. It was a lineman shape. That's what I did in football. I was never the one running down the field. I just never had that really the opportunity to be the runner type. And so, but we're going to learn about running this morning, and we're going to think about running. You can talk to the Walshes about running. They're all excellent runners. But this morning, I was thinking about this, and as I was thinking about running, I was reading about a story of running. And I want to begin with this story as we set this stage for this first section in 12 and 13. We go back then to the 1968 Olympics. 1968 Olympics, how many were around in 1968? There's a few, right? A few that might remember this. The 1968 Olympics were held in Mexico City. Now, Mexico City is not at all like Anchorage. It's hot, right? It's hot. It's high up in elevation, 7,350 feet, something like that. And it can be humid. And the marathon in that Olympics was started on Sunday at 3 in the afternoon. So needless to say, in the heat of the day, they started the marathon. And 75 elite runners from throughout the world were competing in the race. And to tell you how grueling that race was, 18 of them didn't even finish. Right? And so we have then this marathon that started. The winner of that marathon was from Ethiopia. He crossed the finish line in 2 hours and 20 minutes. But that's not what makes that marathon special. Nearly an hour later, when the stands were clearing out, the news came of another runner. Another runner who was coming to the finish line. I have a picture of him here. His name was John Stephen Akwari. He was from Tanzania. And he was coming to the line. He was making it to the home stretch. And it was obvious from the way he was limping, and it was obvious from his bandages and from his bleeding wounds, that he had fallen, that he had had a difficult race. But he was coming to the line, and to the roar of the crowd who was left, he crossed the finish line a full hour after the winner. In a time of 3 hours, 25 minutes, he crossed the finish line. And when he was interviewed, about his experience. He said that he had dealt with vicious cramps at about the 30K mark into the race. See, being a part-time farmer from Tanzania, he had no opportunity to train at such elevation. And the elevation had affected his body in that way. And thus, in the midst of a pack, he had gotten tangled up with other limbs and he went to the ground. And as he crashed to the ground, it lacerated his shoulder, his leg, and even worse, his knee was put out of joint. But he got up. Against the advice of the medical team, against the advice of others, he pressed on. And he was asked, why did you continue to run with such injuries when you knew you could not win? His answer, my country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race. It's with that mindset we then look at verse 12, because he now pictures that banged up Christian, that Christian who's running the race injured. And he says, run with perseverance. Run with perseverance. Notice he says this, the author says this in verse 12 and 13. He says, therefore lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet. So that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. He now puts us in this race where people are weary, where people are banged up, where there's difficulty that's happened. And he exhorts us as Christians, as runners in this race. It's almost like you can hear the coach calling out, right? Lift those drooping arms, right? Keep those knees strengthened. Keep going. For long-distance runners, again, you can talk to the Walshes, you can probably hear some of their stories of this from what I've read and what I've heard, that the arms have a lot to do with the form in running, to keep the body moving, to keep the right form, and as the weariness, the exhaustion of the miles and the starts to add up, the arms begin to get sloppy, the form starts breaking down, and the stride starts breaking up. As the weariness spreads, the knees begin to give out from exhaustion and tremble. And thus the author then says, based on the discipline of God, based on what God's done, and you can see this in that context there, they've faced things that are hard. They've faced things that are hard from the hand of a loving God. And is using them in their lives. And he says, they're losing their arms. They're losing their form. They're getting weak. They're dropping out, in a sense. They're about ready to go to the pavement in this race because of the weariness. They're at risk of falling down if they do not persevere. They have need of endurance. They have need of endurance. Now, as you read through Hebrews, you recognize something right away, that this author of Hebrews is a master of Old Testament knowledge. He understands the Old Testament. He's reasoning here again from the Old Testament. You can turn with me back to Isaiah 35, because this is where he pulls this imagery from. Isaiah 35, the author of Hebrews, is quoting this section. And it's a section that is a call then to look to the kingdom. It's a call for Israel in the midst of their difficulties. And you, if you read through 1st, 2nd Kings, the Chronicles, you understand Israel's had some tough times, much of it of their own sinfulness, their own rebellion, their own following after gods. They've had kings that have led them that way, wicked kings. They're constantly in struggles with other countries around them. They're constantly getting conquered, getting raided. And Isaiah 35, verse 3 and 4, in the midst of this, Isaiah the prophet is calling them to persevere. Isaiah 35, verses 3 and 4, he uses this imagery. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and will and the recompense of God, he will come and save you. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And he goes on and speaks of the kingdom when God reigns, when Christ comes back to reign here on earth. He says, look then to God's coming victory. Look then to the kingdom. Strengthen your weak hands in this time. Make strength your feeble knees. You have need then to keep running. You have need for that endurance. God will come. He will save you. Don't give up is his call. Don't give up. So Israel was to keep on, keep looking towards the Messiah, keep looking for his kingdom. So the author of Hebrews uses the same imagery of this race and endurance, and he uses it for the church. We are called to keep running, called to not give up. Now, what I find also interesting in this text, the ESV puts it in a personal, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, but actually in the Greek it's not. He says, lift the weak hands, the weak knees, the drooping hands, the weak knees. So there's actually an aspect of one another here. It's important to note that we then are called in this community of runners to see those who are dropping behind, to see those who are getting weak, and to come alongside of them and lift those arms, right? Keep those knees going. Keep going on together. There's this aspect here of one another in this passage. Your race affects those around you. Your running affects those around you. Your Christian life affects those in the community of believers around you. Turn with me back again to Hebrews 10. The author of Hebrews has pointed this out again to us. Something he has mentioned before in Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, the author says this, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us, again, it's together, this aspect of together, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let us. Guess what? There's no lone wolf Christian. I know in Alaska it's easy to have that temptation of I could just get a cabin out in the woods and live with me and the moose, right? And the bears and live my Christian life without the influences around me. I could have that monastic monkery idea and be out there by myself and just be content to live me in Christ. But that is not the Christian life. He makes it very clear. It's a let us. There's a fellowship. There's a one another aspect to the Christian life. We are in this together. We are called as a body together. And thus, in Hebrews, he says then, let us hold fast this confession together, right? Let us then encourage one another, prod one another on to love and good deeds. We need each other in this race. We need each other. That's the reality of the Christian life. Thus, he says, don't neglect meeting together. Don't take yourself out of that place where others can come alongside and say, hey, lift those arms, strengthen those legs, keep enduring, keep running that race. Don't get hardened from the discipline of God. Don't get bitter about it. Come alongside of others to encourage them to love and good deeds. That's what he's calling then them to do as runners here in this Christian race. Let us do this together. Come back to Hebrews 12. Verse 13, he says, then he goes on, he says, make straight the paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Let's make straight the paths for your feet. There's a couple ideas here as we think of make straight the paths for our feet. There's one is you come back to verse 1, he says, put aside those weights, those things which cling closely. There's something there about making smooth this path, not putting encumbrances in the way, clearing out any obstacles. But again, the author draws from the Old Testament. Just as he's drawn from Proverbs before, he says, my son, because Proverbs is written to sons, this is a sign of God's love that he disciplines them. He again draws from Proverbs. Keep your finger here. Flip back to Proverbs chapter 4 now. Proverbs chapter 4, the author here in Hebrews draws out this idea of straightening their path from Proverbs chapter 4, verse 25 to 26. Proverbs 4, 25 through 26, he says this, "Let your eyes look directly ahead of you, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and then all your ways will be sure." And then verse 27, which is the verse, honestly, I've often thought of as I'm teaching my kids how to drive. "Do not swerve to the right or to the left, and turn your foot away from evil." But it's not just for driving here, right? He's saying this, that, okay, keep your path straight, remove the obstacles, keep your eyes ahead of you, keep in your lane, in a sense, in the running analogy, right? Clear the way out for others. This is a one another aspect, so that the one who's lame may not be put out of joint, that they might not go and be out of the race. Now, what's he talking about here? Ponder this path of your feet, that your ways may be sure. The path that Proverbs and that the author of Hebrews is talking about is like the wagon cart tracks. The wagon cart tracks, there's a picture in the next slide from in Israel. They use limestone. And you can see faintly the cart tracks that are in the road. They all sort of go that direction. They groove the limestone because of the cart traffic in the first century. And you're like, wow, that's amazing. In such a way, your life is leading a path. Your life is a path. And the picture here is you're leaving something for others to follow. Steve Lawson pointed out an example of a man who habitually went to the bar. His life was ruled by alcohol. And one night as he was heading to the bar at his usual time, he heard a noise and turned behind him and saw his six-year-old son stepping in his footprints in the snow, making his way to the bar. Your life sets an example. And that's what he's saying here. Smooth out your path. Your Christian walk, your life of holiness is seen by those around you. You are an example to others. And as you then live, they see how to live. As you then walk in holiness, as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, you set a path for others to leave. That path may be for those who are in your family, your wife, your kids. That path may be those who look up to you. I remember numerous people coming to our house, especially kids growing up, because they thought my dad was quite the man, the farmer, and they'd come hang out at the farm. And I learned at my dad's funeral of all these now men who looked up to my dad. And he lived that way. He lived a Christian walk consistently. You live before others. They see your walk. They live next to you. Clear the path. Don't let your life stumble into sin to be the example for some then who would be put out of joint and stumble headlong into sin, I think is the idea here. But rather they'll be healed. They'll turn in repentance. They'll turn and see that your life is lived pointing to Christ in confession, pointing to Christ and trusting his gospel. Clear the path. Clear the path so others don't fall. We come then to the first point. He says, run with this perseverance. Run with this endurance. Keep pressing on in your walk with Christ. But there's a second aspect here of our running. We see this in verse 14. We'll call this run with pursuance. Run with pursuance. It is a pursuit. Right? We're running this race. We're clearing out the obstacles. We're running with this endurance. We're trusting Christ. We're continuing on. And then he says this in verse 14. He says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see God. Strive for peace with everyone. Now you may think, well, where is this coming from? Where's this coming from? Well, in the midst of that discipline, in the midst of the hardship, in the midst of the struggles of life, conflict can arise. Difficulties can arise. They can be sparked between believers. I read about even conflict of those who are being martyred in the Reformation, and those who would recant their faith and then come back to faith and say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't recant it, and the conflict that would cause among the church of somebody who was facing that in that trial and somebody who had given up for a time. The difficulty of those who were even going to be martyred could easily spark conflict. And so he says, pursue this. Now, our Bible says strive for. That's a good interpretation, but that word is really a fascinating word that the author uses here. It's the word that's used in Acts 9. Let me read the verse and you pick out which word this is, the strive for word. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Persecuting me. Persecuting. That's the word he uses here. The strive for peace is the same word the Bible uses for persecute. You think about, well, what was Paul doing? What was Saul doing persecuting Christ? That you know is from Acts 9 on the Damascus Road when God blinded Saul. God knocked him to his face and God revealed himself to Christ, revealed himself to Paul. Well, Saul, the Saul of Tarsus, had been persecuting the church. He'd been ravaging the church, it says in Acts 8. He'd been pursuing believers to cast them into prison. He'd been kicking down doors, taking people out, casting his vote against them to have them put to death. This is how ravaging he was. That's a word that's used of wolves, right? He was ravaging. That's what was used of Paul. This is the idea behind this strive. There's something here that's make this your consuming effort idea, right? It's not just this, well, I do it once in a while. I think about it once in a while. I sort of think about seeking peace with others. He says, persecute it. Go after it. That's what he's saying. Make this a priority. Strive for this. Strive for peace. Strive for peace with others. Strive for peace with others. Why? Because God has already brought you in peace with himself. The scripture is very clear that because of justification, it says in Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. That peace which God has done, which Christ has done in bringing reconciliation between us through his blood of the cross, because he became sin who knew no sin so that we may become the righteousness of God in him. Because he justifies us, because he declares us righteous, we have peace with God. If you're a believer, the war is over. God is no longer at war with you. You're no longer his enemy. And because of that peace that we have with God, we are to pursue peace with one another. Pursue peace with one another. Conflicts can happen. That's the reality of life. Conflicts happen. We're to pursue peace. Paul said it this way in Romans 12:18, we're to pursue peace with everyone. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all. Romans 12:18, live at peace with all. That's the broadest sense of this. And he uses that broad sense. Strive for peace with everyone. With everyone. With the person who cuts you off on the road. Strive for peace. With the person who hurt you, who injured you. Strive for peace. Strive for peace with all men. This is a broad statement of how we should be as believers. Strive for peace. Now, we know that peace isn't always possible with those in this world. We already looked at that. Persecution is going to happen because we're of a different world system. We've been bought out of this world. We're bought with a price. We glorify God with our lives, and thus peace is not always to be found. So he says, as far as it depends on you, as far as it depends on you, you may live in such a way that you are shining light on darkness. That's what the Bible says, and thus there's not peace. I can tell you so many times at the abortion mill where I've been preaching the love of God, and people come by and they yell obscenities or fly the bird, and you're like going, okay, there's not going to be peace when you bring the truth into conflict with darkness. But as far as it depends on you, live at peace. And I think here, if you think about the context here, I don't think he's making this the broadest example of this, like with the world peace, because he's just talked about that race. We're running next to somebody. We're running next to somebody. We're trying to encourage them to keep running. We're to keep running in this Christian race. I think as he brings this up, I think the scope of this is with our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters. We are to pursue peace with one another. We're to be quick to confess sin. We're to be quick to hear from a brother or sister that we've offended them and to reconcile with them. Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount, if you turn back there to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus talked about this peace, how important it is. In Matthew 5, verse 23, he said, so if you're offering a gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. That's that pursue it. Pursue this peace. If there's something there that's hindering you from fellowship, something there that's broken the love between believers, go. Confess. Go. Repent. Go. Forgive. Be reconciled is this point. And then give your gift. This all is based on what Jesus had said just a few verses earlier. Matthew 5, 9. In those Beatitudes, remember? Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are you who seek peace. Blessed are you who pursue peace with one another. You'll be called the sons of God. He is the Prince of Peace. He's come to bring peace. We're to live at peace with one another. We're to be those who reconcile, those who forgive, those who confess, those who then pursue harmony with each other. So he says, pursue then this purity, or pursue then peace, and then he says, pursue purity. Come back to Hebrews 12. You can see this in the midst of the struggles of life, in the midst of the difficulties, in the midst of those things that could so easily just upset us, and especially if we view somebody else as the instrument that God has brought some of that pain through, and we go, oh, that person. Do I want to live at peace? The scripture says, yeah, pursue peace because Christ has forgiven you, forgive. But then he says, not only pursue this harmony, pursue holiness, pursue purity. Pursue purity. He says, and for the holiness without which no one will see God. So strive for peace and strive, we'll say, for purity, holiness, agiosmos, that being set apart. That holiness that God has, 1 Peter 1:15, you shall be holy for I am holy. The Holy One dwells within us, right? The Holy Spirit is within us. Thus, he is calling us to holiness. He's drawing us to holiness. He's pointing us to holiness. And he says, we must then pursue this holiness. Now, there's three aspects of this word being used in the scripture. You can probably think about it. This word as holiness here is the same word that's often translated sanctification, right? Being set apart unto God, being set apart in holiness. There's three aspects of holiness in this way. We would say the first one we can't pursue, because that's the holiness that happens at the moment of conversion. We call that positional sanctification, positional holiness. Positional sanctification is when God transfers you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Right? Suddenly there's this separation that happens. You're no longer of the world. He's called us out of the world. That's what Jesus said in John 15. We're no longer in this world and part of this world. We're from heaven. That's our home, our citizenship, it says in Philippians 3:20. This then is that positional sanctification. We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies, it says in Ephesians 2. Right? That is what happens when you believe. When you are repentant and turn to Christ in faith, there's something that miraculously happens right then and there, and God makes you holy. God makes you holy in your position. You are, in a sense, covered by the righteousness of Christ. You have his righteousness imputed to you, and God sees you in Christ as holy. Praise God. Right? Otherwise, we'd never go to heaven. But there's a second aspect of holiness. There's that aspect that we must practice. It's that practical holiness. It's that progressive, we'll call it, sanctification. As we continue to work out our salvation, as the scripture says, in fear and trembling. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This practical or progressive sanctification, I like the way Mike Riccardi, pastor down at Grace, writes about it. He says, it's the Christian's pursuit of God-given holiness, right? The Christian's pursuit of it. We must pursue holiness, as the scriptures so often have commands, right? In fact, we've looked at some this morning. Strengthen your arms, your knees. He says, pursue peace. Those are all commands. We do those commands. We seek after those commands. We seek to obey the scripture. James, if you read James, has got 56 commands, right? Command after we actively then put off the flesh and put on the Holy, put on the Spirit, put on God's word, and seek then to live out the truth. We pursue then holiness. We pursue it. Romans 6, 19 and 20, 2 Corinthians 3, 18 are passages you can look up later that talk about that pursuit of holiness as we grow in holiness. We pursue that which God has given us in the position of holiness. We want to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, it says in Romans 13, 14. And finally, there's a last aspect of holiness, and you can think of that as perfect holiness. There's a perfect holiness, right? God says those whom he justifies, he glorifies, right? We will be perfectly holy. When he comes to take us in the rapture, or we die and are transferred to heaven, there will be no more sin, right? Praise God, it will not even affect us at all. There'll be no more impulse towards sin. We will be perfectly holy. We will be like Christ. We will see him as he is. We then will be perfectly holy. Now, why is this pursuit of holiness so important? The author of Hebrews says it almost in a warning way. He says, strive for holiness. Verse 14 again. Without which no one will see the Lord. Without this holiness, no one will see the Lord. There's something here that he says, this is important. Now, this doesn't mean that I look at my life and say, if I'm not striving enough for holiness, I'm not saved. Right? Salvation is not a work. It's not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us by the washing of redemption, by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3, Titus 2, 8, and 9. It's by grace you've been saved. It's only by grace God takes that dead person and makes him alive. Ephesians 2, 4, 2, 8, and 9. The reality is, if you're truly saved, you will desire holiness, right? You will have the marks of holiness. We've been studying this in 1 John. 1 John gives us these questions to ask, these tests to take to see if we're truly in the faith. 1 John 3, 9, he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. This is the reality of the Christian life. There's not an ability to just continue in sin without confessing, right? A true believer will confess sin. He won't make a practice of continually sinning. That is not the desire that the Holy Spirit brings to us. And so there's a longing then for holiness. There's a longing for holiness in the child of God. There's this continual desire for holiness. And I think that's what it's pointing back to. Without that holiness in your life, there's no evidence that you're truly saved then. There's no evidence that the Holy Spirit's within you if your life is just marked by continual sin, without which no one will see God. Now, Pastor MacArthur would say this then also points others to Christ. Without your holiness, no one will see Christ in you. He says we're at struggle, we're at, in a sense, until Christ is formed in you. He talks about the Galatians in that way. So he would say that there's an evangelistic type aspect of this. As we live in holiness, others will see Christ, without which no one will see God. You could take it that way. But the aspect here I think he's bringing out is that practical holiness, that living for Christ, is going to be evidenced in your life, and others will see it. And that's a mark of those who will see God, those who know God. Even as Jesus once again in the Beatitudes said, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Exactly. Matthew 5:8. And John says the same thing in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we're God's children now. What we will be has not appeared. But we know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we will see him as he is, right? We will see God when he appears, when he comes at the rapture. We will see him face to face. But then he says in verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. It put on holiness because Christ is pure. We long then for holiness. So the question then for us is, do you long for holiness? Do you strive after holiness? Do you make that a dominating passion in your life for holiness and peace? For holiness and harmony, for purity and peace, they're tied together. Is that your life and your Christian race? Right? Run with perseverance, but run pursuing these things and the Christian fellowship among others. As the struggles come, as the trials come, as the persecution comes, as the difficulties come, we must be striving for peace with others, striving for purity before God. Finally, he says this, we must run with perception. We must run with perception. Now, he comes back to a group that he's talked about many times in this book. And he starts it this way in verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. The see to it word is actually a command that he talks about of shepherds, of elders in 1 Peter 5:2, giving, exercising oversight. There's this perceptiveness, this oversight, this watching over idea here. He says, watch over, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Who's he talking to that no one fails to obtain the grace of God? There's something here that he's warning them about. Let me show you some of those whom he's talking to. Turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 3. Remember, this is a group, and there's those in this group that are wanting to turn back. They're wanting to apostatize. They're wanting to turn away from Christ because it was easier as Jews. They're wanting to go back to the old system. Let's just go back to the temple and give sacrifices. We weren't persecuted when we were doing that. Let's turn away from Christ and his cross and his crucifixion and resurrection, and let's turn back. And there's no going back. And the author of Hebrews gives warnings throughout this book to that group. They're a group who are in the church. They look like they're running. They look like they're serving. They've made professions of faith, but there's something that is deceitfully wrong in their hearts. Hebrews 3:12. He says, take care, brothers. Right? Take care, brothers. He gives this to the church. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to a fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as the day is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Did you catch that? He says, there's some of you, they would say, among you brothers, you're tares among the wheat in that way. You look the same as you're sprouting up. You look the same. There might have been a presumption in them that I've prayed a prayer. I've made a decision for Christ at some point in my life. I'm a part of the church. I might have even been baptized. I may even participate in communion. But there's something in the heart that is dreadfully wrong. He says, take care lest there be an evil, unbelieving heart that would lead you to fall away from God. And notice, he says what that unbelieving heart is. It's being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That, oh, I can be a Christian on Sunday, but the rest of the time I can live for myself. That sin is still the enticing thing in my life that I really like. And I can just do it under the disguise of Christianity. Take care lest that be your life. Take care lest that be your faith. That this unbelieving heart causes you to fall away from the living God. That would be to fail to obtain the grace of God. They'd be so close, even in the church body, listening to God's word, partaking in some of the things that we would say the Christian partakes in, the communion partaking in these things, but something being wrong in their heart. Turn another chapter over. You'll see these warnings pop up again and again. Hebrews 4:1, he says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." Fail to reach that promised rest. Fail to reach that Sabbath rest which is in Christ alone. If you turn back, you fail to reach that. If you turn away from the grace of God that's been offered through the cross, you find yourself in that position, failing to reach it. Turn again a chapter, chapter 6. This one most of us are familiar with. There's something in this warning here. He says, Hebrews 6:4 and following, he says, "It's impossible for the case of those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying again, or once again, the Son of God, to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." He says there's those, and he makes it clear here. He doesn't say we here. He says there's those who are among you, those who have experienced some of God's goodness, where God is working, building his church. They're experience that. They're tasting of this gift in this way. They're sharing something of what the Holy Spirit is doing through his word, through the fellowship of believers, through the gifts being displayed to them by others. But then in verse 6, it says they've fallen away. It's impossible to restore them to repentance. There's something here that's a warning. If that is you, there's something of that hardness than that. There's no repentance then. There's no second chance for them when they have heard the gospel so many times and yet turn away. They have failed to obtain the grace of God. One more, Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, right after that passage about then don't forsake meeting together. In 26, he says, consider, or actually, let me get to the right book, right chapter here. Hebrews 10:26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, who's profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Notice what he's saying there. There's something to do with this group again, and it's that continuing on in sin. Thinking, well, God will cover me. I'll just presume on his grace. I'll live for the world and say I'm part of the kingdom. And as they live in this sin, there's something, he says, it's going to be a worse punishment for them. They spurn the Son of God. The gospel has been preached to them over and over, and yet they harden their heart rather than soften it. And they choose the sin of this world rather than to come to Christ. I always remember the young man. I think I've used his name numerous times over at Eagle River High when I asked him if he would repent. He actually came to me and asked me, is it wrong if I repent on my deathbed? He's considering this as a sophomore in high school. Is it wrong if I repent on my deathbed? I asked him what repentance is. He tells me to turn away from sin, to turn to Christ and believe in him as Lord. Like, why would you wait? Why would you wait? His answer, I've got a lot more sin to do. I have a lot more sin to do. And it's often that we don't get that honest of an answer from an unbeliever, but that's really at the heart of it. I have more sin. I have more of the pleasure of sin to live in. Be careful lest that sin harden you to unbelief and God no longer offer repentance. And that's the warning of Hebrews here. Come with me back to chapter 12. I think that's the group he's talking to then. As he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain that grace of God, that there be no root of bitterness that springs up and causes trouble. This root of bitterness is seen in Deuteronomy 29:18. It's again an Old Testament quote that he uses. to show this one who lives saying that he believes the covenant, but he lives for his own sin. Deuteronomy 29:18. And this is the warning. This is that root of bitterness that he quotes from in the Old Testament, that the author of Hebrews so masterfully brings us in. He says this, beware, in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 29, beware lest there be among you a man or woman, a clan or tribe, whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of other nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who then, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and dry alike. Notice he says, this one who says, I will be safe. I've prayed a prayer. I've made a profession of faith. I will be safe. I'll presume on God's grace because of a past decision. I'll presume on it, though he walk in this stubbornness, in this rebellious heart, continuing on in sin. This is then this root-bearing stubbornness, this root-bearing bitterness, poisonous fruit, that the author of Hebrews says, beware that there be not this root of bitterness that springs up and causes trouble. This one who then is not truly saved, whom the trials of life, instead of turning him to the grace of God, has turned him bitter against God. And he turns then in unbelief. And the fruit of his life is turning others to defilement. He says, and by many become defiled. As this one is in the church, as this one is interacting with others, there's defilement, a word that's used in the Old Testament again, that impurity that keeps one away from the temple, that one keeps one unclean, keeps one away from the spiritual life of Israel. That defilement is linked to this one. And so what is he telling us in this perception? See to it. In other words, you need to be perceptive to where people are around you. You need to be perceptive to the fruit of their life. As you run the Christian life next to others, even in the seat next to you, you need to be perceptive to the fruit that's coming out of their life, that you might be that gospel witness to them. To a believer, we rejoice in hearing the gospel again, but the person next to you may not be that believer. They may be the one who's ready to apostatize. They've been putting on a show. I've been a youth pastor long enough to know that's usually in the late high school and early college years that this so easily happens. When the allurements of the world show up, the freedoms that one supposedly has to live for their own desires, or to give in to the philosophies of the professors, the worldview of the godless around them. And instead of sticking with the truth, instead of staying with Christ, they, for the allurement of the world, turn away and apostatize and turn away. Make sure you're of the faith is what Paul would say. Make sure those around you are of the faith. That there be not this one who is the root of bitterness. But he says, here's an example of this one. We'll quickly go through this final example. He says that no one be sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Esau is the example. Esau, notice, didn't make the hall of faith in chapter 11. His relatives did. Esau was in the right family, right? He was in the family of the covenant. He was in the family that knew the true and living God, Yahweh. He was in the family that would have taught him the right sacrifices, that would have trained him in how to worship God. But here is Esau, who is known as an immoral man. His immorality, his sexual immorality, is not really highlighted in Scripture other than he married two pagan wives. And he might be talking about that, Genesis 26. Be careful that your heart is not drawn towards immorality like Esau's one. Was. But what he was a godless man. And that we see highlighted in Scripture. He was a reprobate in that way. He was without God. He did not care for the things of God. And thus he was unholy. And he says, here's the example of his holiness or his unholiness. He sold his birthright for a single meal. Esau is this example of the opposite of the hall of faith. What he did was devalued what God valued. He devalued the spiritual eternal for the sake of the material here and now. You know, you read the story of Jacob and Esau, and I got to say, I identify with Esau more, right? He's the man's man. He's the hunter. He's the woodsman, right? Jacob's the mama's boy staying at home. Deceitful, right? But the reality is, Jacob loved what God loved in some way. He valued what God valued, and Esau didn't. He didn't care for the covenant that God had made. He didn't care for the birthright that God put high emphasis on, this spiritual inheritance that he was to inherit. And rather, after hunting, he comes back and says, I'm hungry, give me some of that. And Jacob says, well, give me the birthright. And he's like, sure, I'm hungry. And it's really fascinating the way he says it, because Esau was a hairy man. He was red-haired. And he says, give me some of that red lentil soup. Give me some of that red for this red, is what he says, right? My stomach overrules the spiritual things that God has. And thus, Esau sold his birthright. He traded the eternal for that of the here and now. And thus, he is this example. And much like the warnings before, it shows that there was no repentance for him in verse 17. You know, afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, when his dad had already given it to Jacob, and he was rejected, it says he found no chance. There was no place in his heart for repentance. His chance was already ended. God, in his kindness, would not grant repentance to him. There was no desire for repentance. You see that even in his life as he turns, and instead of repenting, instead of coming back to God, his sorrow, his tears caused him to want to murder his brother, right? Much like another man in the scripture who sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And what did his sorrow do? It wasn't godly sorrow that caused him to repent. It was worldly sorrow that caused him to go and hang himself, right? There was no true repentance here. There was no room for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Tears don't mean true repentance. It's godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It's understanding that you've sinned against God. It's that understanding that what I've done offends a holy God that leads me then to repent before God. It's his kindness then that leads us to repentance. And his warning here is that if you apostatize, if your heart is immoral and you're ungodly and you go after the things of this world and trade the things of God for the things of this world, there may not be repentance for you. And that's the danger of being so close to the grace of God and rejecting it. The scripture says until you die, there's an opportunity to repent. But it's God's kindness that draws us to repentance. And God can withhold that kindness. There's a sin unto death that the Bible talks about. Don't be so close and not turn to Christ. Don't be so close to the grace of God and fall short of it. Don't hear this gospel again and refuse it again. That's his warning. And for us who are in the church and we're living next to one another, we're running next to one another, we need to be perceptive of the fruit that's coming out of the life of those around us. The Bible doesn't say we're to be judgmental. We're to be fruit inspectors, though. You're going to know them by their fruit, is what Jesus says. And if the fruit coming out of a life next to us is not that which is holy, it's not pursuing peace, it's not that which pleases God, we need to be those who preach the gospel to those in the seat next to us. We need to highlight the gospel of Christ that we might be his spokesman. But if your heart is pricked this morning, you think, man, that could be me. I might be that person who's just living the show. I might be the person who's living this life in front of others for my parents to see, for others to see, and I'm putting on this show, and deep in my heart, I haven't repented. This call is for you. Turn to Christ now. Turn to him now. Don't be presumptuous. Don't presume on his grace that you'll have opportunity in the future. The author of Hebrews would say, now is the time of salvation. Turn to Christ. Don't allow the moment to pass by. Humble your heart. Confess to him. Repent. Believe in his gospel, for he is a good God. He's a saving God. And he saves sinners. We come then to this passage. It's a conclusion, right? It's a conclusion. How are you running the race? How are you running the race? The danger of apostasy is real. Are you running with perseverance? That'll show you. Are you persevering in your Christian walk? Even in the midst of the trials, even in the midst of the discipline of God, are you responding to it that you might enter into his holiness? Are you understanding that considerate joy when you fall into various trials? Is that your heart? Are you running with perseverance? Are you around others and encouraging them to walk in ways that please God? Are you pursuing peace? Are you pursuing purity? Is that your pursuit? Is that your tenacious striving for? And finally, are you perceptive to those around you? Are you willing to share the gospel with those around you who might be putting on the show? May none of us fall short of the grace of God. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for your Spirit who guides us in the truth of your word, which is truth. Lord, we ask that you would help us to have hearts that turn to you in repentance, as those who are born of you who don't desire to live in sin, but desire to live in holiness. Lord, may that be our lives. May that be our hearts. Lord, may we be perceptive to those around us who may be living the lie, who may be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin and actually be in unbelief. And Lord, may you open their hearts even this morning to respond to your call to repent, to respond to your kindness through Christ, that they may turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Lord, thank you for this time. May our hearts be encouraged, be motivated then to pursue you in this Christian walk that you've laid before us, this race that we run. Lord, strengthened by you, may we do this for your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.